wonder about his inclusion here. You know, I was thinking, if I was a scribe sitting in a monastery who was making a copy of the scriptures, the book of Hebrews, and I came to this passage, I might just actually make a scribal omission of this guy's name, accidentally. Yiftach. This is the man, if you remember, who said, he made this vow to the Lord. He said, the first thing, if you will deliver the Amorites to me, then the first thing that comes through the door of my house to greet me, I will sacrifice as a burnt offering to you. Now I have to wonder, what was he expecting to come through the front door of his house? His dog? A sheep? A goat? I don't think so. He was making a vow of human sacrifice, which is abhorrent to God. So although the Lord did work a mighty deliverance through him, and he's listed in the book of Hebrews as a man of faith because he went out against overwhelming odds in the name of the Lord, nevertheless, his faith was deeply flawed in that he had misapprehended the character of God. He was trying to do business with God like the rest of the nations were doing business with their gods, offering a human sacrifice. The reason I'm starting here and bringing him up is I want to make a point about faith, what we call faith, because that's the way the chapter begins. Hebrews chapter 11 begins this way. It says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. When we talk about faith, we oftentimes think of, well, having a childlike faith. A childlike faith would be, you know, a faith that absolutely believes simply because you're told, without questioning. A faith that does not question. A faith that does not look further. A faith that does not investigate. Because you tell the child that there's a Santa Claus, he believes there's a Santa Claus. You tell the child there's an Easter Bunny, he believes there's an Easter Bunny. That would, a childlike faith, is that the kind of faith that we're commended for? No. That is not the kind of faith we are commended for. This is the kind of faith we're commended for. Being certain. Being sure. A faith that is sure. A faith that is certain. How about blind faith? You're just jumping out in blind faith. You've heard of that. Like, but what does blind faith imply? Blind faith implies that you have no idea what you're believing in. You have no idea what you're hoping for. That's not the kind of faith we're commended for either. The kind of faith we're commended for is a faith of being certain, a faith of being sure. So how do we have surety? How can we be certain of what we believe in? And this is the point of Hebrews chapter 11. We have these stories. We can know for sure about God. We can know for certain about God because we have these stories about God. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is what we in Hebrew literature is called a historical review, and we encounter it several places. You know, Moses will engage in historical reviews. The psalmists will often take us down a historical review. We'll see them in Ezra and Nehemiah, historical reviews. A historical review is sort of like this. It's a sermon where you say, okay, remember this story, remember this story, remember this story, remember this happened. God did this, God did that, God did this, God did that. Now, we know something about God. We know what he's like. Because he did this, he did this, he did this. Therefore, we need to act accordingly. Or we can be confident accordingly. That's a historical review. We find them often enough. For example, I've listed Psalm 77. As the psalmist himself is experiencing doubt. David is experiencing doubt and fear and uncertainty. And so he says in his psalm, he says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. A historical review to remember. God did this. He split the sea. What am I worried about? God did this. He fed the people manna in the wilderness. What am I worried about? It's important for us that we know how to do this. You should make your own historical review. You should go through your mind and say, what are the things that God has done? Have I ever seen prayers answered? Of course you have. List the prayers that you've seen answered. Has God ever provided for me when I've been in a bad situation? Has God ever rescued me? Remember these things. List these things. And then you start to remember, this is what God's like. What am I afraid of? What am I worried about? I can be certain of who this God is. I can be sure of what this God is like, what He will do, that He will answer me, that He will hear me, that what happens is not happenstance, but certainty. In my own family, my brothers, Steve and I, arranged a intentional historical review the year that my oldest brother died. That Thanksgiving, we contacted my father ahead of time and other family members and said, bring your stories. Bring your stories about what God has done for our family, how He's answered prayers, the miracles that we've seen. And we did this. We gathered around and went through the stories, the miraculous stories from even years before I was born. My brother Steve just turned 50, so you know, I'm trailing at the end of the litter. So there's this long list of stories of God's miracles, His interventions. And it gave us faith and comfort and surety and certainty, which is why we study Torah. This is why year after year we go through the cycle. This is why we hear the scriptures. It's a centerpiece of our worship service is the declaration, the reading of the Word of God. Because in the Word of God, we find surety. We find certainty. This is how we know who God is, what He's like, and why we can trust Him. So faith is not blind because we have light to see. And faith is not childlike because as we walk with God and learn about Him, we mature and enter into maturity. Regarding faith, we studied last week. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, Paul tells us, the prophet Habakkuk tells us, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by this surety. The righteous will live by this certainty, this confidence in God. And remember how the writers of the Talmud and Paul himself and the writer of Hebrews all took this phrase from Habakkuk, the righteous will live, to imply eternal life. Not just they'll live their life by faith, but on a deeper level, they will live. I mean, really live. I come to give you life that you may have life abundantly live. That you may live again. He who believes in me, though he die, he will live. That kind of faith. The righteous will live by faith. And so this is the argument we're going to follow in Hebrews chapter 11. Life by faith. Verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And this is the first step of faith. Before we have any Torah, before we have any revelation, Paul tells us that nature itself testifies to the existence of God. It is possible to come to the conclusion. It is improbable that you would not come to the conclusion that there is a creator. There is a maker who has made these things. It's God glorifies Himself. He reveals Himself through His creation. And so this is the first step of faith. We are here. We exist. The universe exists in all its splendor. There is a Creator. By faith, verse 4, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Now, when I was a child reading the story of Cain and Abel, I always figured, well, you know, because Abel brought a blood sacrifice, and God liked that better than a grain sacrifice. But that's not the case, because in the Torah we have provisions for grain offerings and animal offerings. Why is Abel's sacrifice received, whereas Cain's is not? Remember what the Lord said to Cain in Genesis. He said, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must master it. The problem with Cain's sacrifice was not the sacrifice. It was the sacrificer. That Cain was harboring sin. And imagining, perhaps, that the sacrifice would take care of that. That the sacrifice would cover for that. But God rejects, therefore, the sacrifice and says, deal with the sin. Then you'll be accepted. Then you'll be received as well. So what do we learn here? What do we learn about certainty? What surety do we learn in the story of Cain and Abel? First of all, we learn the principles of sin and obedience. Punishment for sin, reward for obedience. That punishment is rejection from God's presence. The reward is acceptance, that you too will be received. By faith he was commended, Abel was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. What we're going to find as we work through the book of Hebrews is that he's going to use these stories to illustrate the major points of Pharisaic belief, which we covered, you know, the elemental principles of the faith several chapters ago. These are all going to come out in these stories. He goes on, and by faith he, being Abel, still speaks even though he is dead. A major principle of Pharisaic belief is the belief in the existence of an eternal soul. Abel still speaks. Remember the game of Thwart the Sadducees? We're involved in a little Thwart the Sadducees here. Thwart the Sadducees is the game where we want to prove the resurrection of the dead and the eternal soul only from the text of the written Torah. So here's a piece of Thwart the Sadducees. Abel's blood still spoke. What does he mean? Abel still speaks. Remember, God heard Abel's blood calling to him from the ground. And what does the Torah say regarding blood? It says, for the life of a creature is in its blood. But in the Hebrew it says, for the soul of a creature is in its blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's soul. So what is it that he hears crying from the ground? It is the soul of Abel that's crying from the ground. In the book of Revelation, we see these souls under the altar. It's a very Hebraic way of speaking. You know, all of Israel was under Mount Sinai. It's a Hebrew idiom for saying they're at the base of Mount Sinai. Under the altar is to say at the base of the altar. In the temple every day, blood was splashed upon the altar. There's a line that shows where you splash the blood below this point. So at the base of the altar, the blood was poured out. So in the book of Revelation, we read about the souls at the base of the altar. It's blood imagery. The soul is in the blood. And so what are we doing? We're proving eternal life from the Torah. That you may be certain of this hope. Which is faith. To be certain. To be sure. And the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will merit unto this eternal life that's being spoken of here. By this faith. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. The story of Enoch. It says back in Genesis, it tells us the story of Enoch. It simply says, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. What does that mean, then he was no more? It could mean that God killed him, or just eliminated him. We learn rather from Jewish tradition, from the Midrash, that he ascended. It says in several different sources, he ascended to the heavens by the word of God, and God called him the great scribe, Metatraton, which is an angel, an angelic, legendary angel prince of God's court. That's not relevant. In the book of Enoch, we also have stories of... The book of Enoch, it's not in your Bible, don't look for it, but it is a very famous book in the first century, a book of apocalyptic literature. It's quoted in the New Testament, it's quoted in the book of Jude, so and it's the master alludes to it often, refers to it. It's the book from which we get the main use of the title Son of Man for Messiah. So you know it's informing the Gospels. But in the book of Enoch, we read the story of how Enoch ascended and was transformed into an immortal state. What are we learning here? These are the hopes. These are the things we are hoping for in Messiah. We're learning them from the Torah. To ascend, to be in God's presence, to be transformed. We're learning to be certain. We're learning to be sure. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Another principle of Pharisaic belief is punishment and reward. That there is punishment and reward in the world to come. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Even though he did not know where he was going. Sort of blind faith, you might say. He didn't know where he was going. But it's not blind faith because he had confidence, he had surety in God. His faith was not in the place he was going. His faith was in the God who was telling him to go. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What is he looking for? He's looking for the city we've been speaking of all through the book of Hebrews. The real temple. The temple above, of which the temple below is a reflection. The dwelling place of God among men. This is what Abraham is seeking. He's seeking the city of God. I believe this is a reference here in Hebrews to the story of the Akedah, the Akedah, when Abraham is bringing Isaac up to Mount Moriah as a sacrifice. It says, on the third day, Genesis chapter 22 says, on the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. On the third day, a loaded term already, he looks up, he sees Hamakom, the place in the distance. What's he looking at? He's looking at Mount Moriah, where God told him to bring Isaac up as a sacrifice. Mount Moriah is the place where the temple will later be built. He's looking at Jerusalem, the place. But all through the Midrash, Hamakom, the place, is a euphemism, a circumlocution for the name of God. It's used like Shemayim, heaven, or the Lord, or Father. It's a way of getting around using God's name. So another way of reading this, from the Midrashic point of view, would be, on the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the Lord. He's looking for the city of the Lord. And so he later calls that place Adonai Yireh. The Lord will see. the Lord will provide. In the Midrash Rabbah it says, what did he see? He looked up and he saw the place. What did he see? He saw the cloud of glory hovering over the mountain. The cloud of glory, the sign of the tabernacle of God's presence among men. This is what Abraham was looking for. Looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered himself faithful, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. What was the promise? Remember, God promised Abraham. Abraham believed God. God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. And so Paul takes this piece and develops it out in Galatians and Romans, the faith of Abraham, Abraham's surety, Abraham's certainty. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came seed, descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith. The righteous will live by faith. All these people were still alive by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. How's that work? What's your faith get you? Nothing. A tent. You're looking for an eternal city with a cloud of glory, with foundations laid by God, and you got a Bedouin tent. How does that work out? They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. In Exodus chapter 6, around verse 2 or 3, we have this passage where God is speaking to Moses and he declares his name, the Lord. And he says, by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which is a problem because, of course, as we read the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he does make himself known by the name, the Lord. So what does he mean? Rashi explains it this way. He says, the name of God, the Lord, is His truth. It's His full character. It's His covenant-keeping attributes. Because it means He does not change. So if God makes a promise, He'll keep a promise. But He did not make Himself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that manner because they did not see the promises fulfilled. Rather, they trusted in His character, but they did not live to see the inheritance of the land. Therefore, by His name, the Lord, the promise-keeping God, He did not make Himself known to them. Rather, they saw these things and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return back to Mesopotamia. Instead, they were longing for, and now it says, a better country. This isn't in the Greek. Rather, in the Greek, it just says, instead, they were longing for something better, for the heavenly. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. We have some problems in the Greek here in that the word country is inserted several times. It does not appear in the Greek. The implication is that you can draw out of that is that they weren't looking for the land of Israel. They were looking for heaven. But that's not implied there. Rather, they were looking for the land that God had promised. They were looking for the city of God in the land that God had promised. One of the things that we want to always do in Christianity is to separate the physical world from the heavenly world. But the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to teach us that these two things are bound together. That the physical world is a reflection of the heavenly world. That these are not separable. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. That city is Jerusalem. What does it mean he is not ashamed to be called their God? What is the name of God? One of the names of God. We use it every Shabbat in the Amidah. God of our fathers. God of Abraham. God of Isaac. God of Jacob. This is one of the principal ways that we distinguish God, the God of the Bible. I remember one time having a friend over. I hadn't seen him for a long time. He sat down and he told us that it happened to be Shabbat. And he showed up and he was telling us, you know, that God was talking to him and telling him to do all these crazy things and such. And, you know, it was surprising. He wasn't normally the kind of person who heard God talking to him. But now God was talking to him every day. I said, you have to tell me. You say God is talking to you, but is it the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And to that, he could not affirm that. He could not say that was the God that was speaking to him. But this is the God we know about. This is the God we can be certain of. And because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived by faith, certainty, and surety in his character, God himself is not ashamed to have his name associated with them. He is distinguished by their name, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, which was a contradiction. Through your seed, Isaac, you'll be a great nation, and now he's going to sacrifice his son before his son has had children himself. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your seed will be reckoned. Remember what we're doing. We're proving our faith. We're proving our faith in Messiah, our faith in the resurrection, our faith in judgment and punishment, reward and acceptance. Our faith in the gospel on the basis of the Torah. We're finding our surety. We're finding our certainty here. So we turn to this passage, this story of Abraham bringing Isaac up as a sacrifice. It says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So Abraham thinks of this way. He says, well, I have a promise that Isaac's going to have seed and they're going to be a great nation. I also have a commandment to sacrifice him, which is true. Both. Therefore, God is able to raise the dead. And we have thwarted the Sadducees again from the Torah. The NIV says, he did receive Isaac back from the dead, figuratively speaking. But that's not what it says in the Greek. In the Greek it says, he did receive Isaac back from the dead in a parable. What's the parable? The parable is the Midrash. I have one example of it, but it's a very famous parable. It's a very famous Midrash, a teaching in Judaism that Isaac died on the altar and came back to life. So here's one example. Rabbi Yehuda says, when the sword touched Isaac's throat, his soul flew clean out of him. And when he let his voice be heard from between the cherubim, lay not thy hand upon the lad's soul was returned to his body. Then his father unbound him, and Isaac rose, knowing that in this way the dead would come back to life in the future, whereupon he began to recite the second blessing of the Amidah. Blessed are you, Lord, who resurrects the dead. That's the parable he's referring to. So once again, we see how the Midrashic reading of the Torah, of the Scriptures, is behind the apostolic writers. This is why we study these things, because we want to understand the apostles. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. That's a variant reading of the Hebrew that the Septuagint takes. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Why is that by faith? What's his giving instructions about his bones? What does that have to do with faith? Again, the faith we're proving is the faith in Messiah, which is faith in the resurrection of the dead. So Joseph is concerned that his bones be in the land of Israel. where the resurrection begins. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. In the Greek it says, because they saw that he was a beautiful or extremely comely child, which again is something that's drawn from the Midrash, not from the Torah. We don't read that in the Torah that Moses was some, you know, it was a beautiful child. But in the Midrash it tells us about stories along those lines. Because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Where does it tell us this in the Torah? It does not. We don't find this in the Torah. But again, we can find it in the Midrash. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Messiah as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his own reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Again, these are, as you read the text of the Torah, it seems that Moses actually does leave Egypt because he's afraid of the king. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, no, don't think that. It wasn't for fear that he left. He's drawing on a midrash perhaps we no longer possess, or perhaps he's making one himself. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkling the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith people passed through the Red Sea and as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, Daniel, quenched the fury of flames, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, David, plenty of characters, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. The Shunammite widow and the widow in the Elijah story. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging while still others were chained and put in prison. You see what he's doing? Remember our Hebrews community facing persecution, thrown out of the temple? Facing floggings, facing imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. Who is sawed in two? Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, sawed in two by King Manasseh. You won't find it in the Bible. Again, this is something that only comes from Jewish literature. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. So what good is this faith? God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Here's the goal of their faith. Messiah. The resurrection in Messiah. So that they, with us, together, all, we will receive the goal of our faith, of being certain, of being sure, of walking with God because we know Him. And that goal, through Messiah, the resurrection of the dead, when we will sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the hall of fame of faith, who were not, the world was not worthy of them. With us, together with us, they would be made perfect. Because the righteous will live by faith. Aaron, if you could come up and close us out.